Do you have fond memories of your childhood? Fond memories growing up? For me, I had a great childhood. I have many fond memories, wonderful things I can look back on in my mind's eye and recount various things that we were able to do as a family. One of my fondest memories was going down to Florida every winter break and visiting my grandparents. I think I've spoken before about that trip down to Florida. My grandparents lived in a very simple Florida-style home on the Gulf side of Florida. And we would wake up early one morning at the beginning of winter break. And my dad was the primary driver. And me being the only kid left at home, I would have the whole back seat to myself. And we'd wake up really early and start that road trip. For us, from Cincinnati to my grandparents' house, straight down I-75 was about 18 hours or so. And my mom and dad did not, for whatever reason, like to break it up into 2 days and get a hotel room. So usually it was a straight shot. And when my dad got tired, he would simply pull off at a rest area, sleep for a couple hours, and right back on the road. And farther south we went. Many good memories of my grandparents' house and visiting them. Obviously, I've spoken before about the amazing ability my grandmother had for making desserts. Wonderful desserts that lady made. Their house, though, when you pulled up, they kind of had this carport where their car was always parked. My grandpa was a sort of engineer tinkerer. And so behind the carport was this small little room, and it was kind of his workshop. He held several patents, and he was just an overall kind of tinkerer. He made all kinds of neat little things and little gadgets, and that workshop was a neat place to go and see what Grandpa had built and various tools and things he had. I remember lazy days under the trees, sitting out outside. They only had a two-bedroom house, so my parents obviously got the other bedroom. I was banished to the living room where there was this, I don't know how old the couch was, but it was this old scissor-style couch that you kind of pull up the front end and it would fold flat. And my grandma had made this special little cushiony thing that she would put down the middle, you know, to kind of fill in that void. And that was my bed for a week and a half or so while we were down visiting my grandparents. They also had a lot of fruit trees. They had a good-sized lot next to them, and they had a lot of fruit trees. And it was always great to be able to go down and eat fresh fruit. We didn't have stuff like that in Ohio. And so I remember the juicy fruits, the lemons and the grapefruits and various kinds of oranges and tangerines and such that we'd be able to pull right off the tree, peel, and eat right there. I remember this squirrel that seemed to frequent my grandfather's yard. He had this squirrel that was just kind of always around. Well, being the thinker that my grandpa was, he decided to hang a piece of hang a corn cob from this particular limb, and he wanted to see how long it would take the squirrel to be able to get that corn cob. Now, the tree was quite tall, and the first branch was way up there. I'm not even really for sure how Grandpa got the string tied around that branch, but nonetheless, somehow he did it, and that corn on the cob was way up in the tree. Knowing, though, that the squirrel could just climb the tree, go over on the branch, and grab the corn, that was too simple for Grandpa. So he dangled this corn down a couple feet from that branch. And it terrorized the squirrel to pieces because the squirrel would go up the tree, over the branch, and he couldn't quite, you know, you could see him kind of holding on and getting that paw down there and trying to get that corn on the cob, which he couldn't do. And it took several days while just you could see this frustration mounting in the squirrel's face. Well, one day the squirrel decided to go up the side of the tree and thought maybe he could just jump for it, kind of jump and grab this corn on the cob. Well, he did jump, but he unfortunately missed the corn, landed on the ground, and I think that kind of stunned him because he laid there what seemed like for a couple minutes before he finally got up and kind of did this whole body shake and ran off. But before we left that particular trip, I remember that the squirrel ended up being successful at getting that corn on the cob. He went up the tree, over the branch, and somehow he realized that if he took his paw and he grabbed that string, he could get that corn on the cob swinging. And he started swinging that corn on the cob back and forth. With every motion, that corn on the cob would go farther out both directions. Once he felt that that corner of the cob had a good motion to it, he ran back that branch partway down the tree and waited for the corner of the cob to come to him. When it did, he grabbed it and he was able to enjoy his snack. Fond memories of my grandparents' house. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and down toward the end of this chapter, we read about some unique kinds of fruit that you and I are to be growing, whether we live in a condominium or an apartment or a small house, big house, lots of land or no land. This is some fruit that you and I are supposed to be growing. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. These are nice attributes to have, aren't they? Maybe we have had a tendency in the past of waking up saying, you know what, today is a day that I need to be more joyful. And maybe we'll make those statements. This week, I need to practice more about having more self-control. And we'll kind of pull out one of these fruits and we'll say, today, this week, this month, whatever the case might be, for this next period of time, I want to work on this one specific fruit. And we pull one out of this list. But what is this fruit? What is this fruit? And what are these characteristics? How do they grow? Real fruit that grows on a tree. My grandfather was really good at growing. He had great fruit trees of all kinds of different citrus varieties. Remember that back seat that I had all to myself on the way down to my grandparents' house? I didn't have that back seat on the way back because my grandparents would end up unloading their trees in the various bags. And I shared the back seat with bags of fruit as my parents would bring back loads of fresh fruit from my grandparents' citrus trees. They would be packed in every orifice, it seems, of that vehicle. Different holes and things in the trunk, different cavities, and of course then with me in the back seat. In the last sermon on this series of the Church at Laodicea, I talked about good works. And I talked about how there's a big difference between good deeds and good works. And we spent a little bit of time talking about those two concepts. And how good deeds are something we should all be doing. Those are those, you know, deeds of being nice to other people and kind and courteous and, you know, doing good things for other people. But then we contrasted that with what good works is. And we talked about how good works is really that battle that you and I have each and every day. It's that striving. It's us battling our human nature and our carnal desires on a daily and hourly basis. It's fighting that carnal nature that Satan is so good at riling up, and he's so good at trying to influence. Good works is us battling that and trying to contend against that uprising. That effort, then, that striving, that daily battle that you and I have, that's our good work. A good work, then, we talked about, is the precursor to repentance. And if we're battling Satan, if we're battling his influence, if we're battling our carnal nature, then God, then through that battle, through that striving, can show us areas that we need to repent in. And that is a good work. We talked about Acts 26 and verse 20. That is doing good works befitting or deserving or worthy of repentance. But how does fruit play into all of this? How does fruit play into this? We're to be producing godly fruit, right? We're reading here in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit are these various characteristics. So God expects us to produce fruit. But how do good works and fruit connect together? I'd like to continue this sermon series on the Church at Laodicea. If you've missed either parts one and or part two, I would encourage you to go out to the website and listen to those sermons. The church at Laodicea struggled with their fruit production. They struggled with their fruit production. And by extension, the underlying causes of what they saw then exist even today for us. Let's go over and read that letter again, shall we? Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. In part 1, we spent a lot of time talking about the various analogies and things that Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, wrote about here. We're not going to read the whole letter again. But I want to pick out just a couple verses here. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I therefore counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. We've talked about the various comparisons that Jesus Christ makes here to the Laodiceans' local successes. You might recall they had these sheep that produced this beautiful silky black wool. They had this eye salve. They were a very wealthy, very independent city. But what is the summary here of their charges? What is Jesus Christ really getting at? What's the summary of what he is trying to get them to realize? I want you to hold your place here in Revelation. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. Let's turn over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 19, Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus Christ says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So we see this implication that there are two trees, two kinds of fruit, two choices that you and I have before us. If we go back up to verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. In this spiritual analogy, both kinds of trees bear fruit. Do you notice that here in verse 17? Even the bad trees bear fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Two trees, two choices, two results. Two opportunities, two types of fruit. What was the underlying problem that Christ was trying to address with the Laodiceans? It was this. Laodiceans had a poor fruit production problem. Their issue was with their fruit, and their production was not good. And Jesus Christ was calling them out for their production. He was talking about the eyes and their riches and all these other things, their warts and the water supply challenges that they had. He was talking about these physical things that they could relate to. What he was getting at, though, was they were not bearing proper fruit. They weren't bearing good fruit. Their warts were in a disarray. And those warts, those lukewarm warts, were affecting their fruit production. And it wasn't producing the fruit that God wanted to see. And Jesus Christ saw that if they continued down that same path, then their tree would be cut down. And he didn't want that. He loved them. He loved the church at Laodicea. He wanted them to grow and succeed. He told them, be zealous and repent, change, modify your fruit production and start producing good fruit. But currently, he saw them in disarray with poor production. Let's go back to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. because of this bad production, because of the fact that they were producing bad fruit, they weren't producing the right fruit, they weren't making that production cycle wasn't what Christ wanted to see out of them. We read verse 16. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Unless the church at Laodicea had changed, he was going to cut them down. He was going to cut their tree down unless they changed. To read a quote from the Matthew Henry commentary, he writes this, quote, because of this indifference and inconsistency in religion, self-conceit and self-delusion was present. Because you say, is the quote here that Jesus Christ makes, because you say, Matthew Henry continues, he says, what a difference between their thoughts of themselves and the thoughts Christ had of them. What a huge difference. Verse 17, because you say, it wasn't that Ephesus was saying this about Laodicea. It wasn't because one of the other neighboring churches was saying, oh, look at how rich they are. Look at how wealthy they have become. Look at the fact that they don't need anything. It wasn't that the surrounding churches was saying this about them. They were saying these things about themselves. And what a difference between what they thought of themselves and what Christ thought of them. I'd like to ask you a series of five short questions. Five short questions. You can jot them down. They're all yes or no answers. Very simple little pretest here. Question number one, yes or no. Are you independent? Are you independent? Yes or no? Number two, do you need to improve your good works? Do you need to improve on your good works? Yes or no? Number three, do you struggle keeping God first in your life? Do you struggle keeping God first in your life? Yes or no? Number four, will your fruit tree be cut down spiritually? Will your fruit tree be cut down spiritually? And number five, are you Laodicean in attitude and action? Yes or no? Are you Laodicean in attitude and action? If you answered no to one or more of them, perhaps I could suggest an open and honest conversation with God. Because Laodicea also answered no to all of those questions. And yet they were about to have their tree cut down. Christ was about to do something very dramatic with that church. These five questions seem simple questions. But especially coming into the Passover season, these are questions for all of us. These are questions I've been asking myself over the last couple months. I've been working on this series. Laodicea answered no to every one of those questions. They were self-sufficient. Remember when their city was hit by that earthquake, they didn't need Rome's money. They could resolve the issues on them on their own. They didn't need anyone for anything. Their works, the second question, their works were just fine. They were kind. They had a moral sense about them. They were positive in their interactions with others. They went to church. Question number three. They went to church. They tithed. They kept the food laws. They honored God on the appointed holy days. Number four. They felt that they were spiritually a-okay. They felt that they were okay spiritually. They were on the road to the kingdom of God. But number five, they were actually a casual Christian. They were a casual Christian. They felt that they could juggle both work, their personal lives, their businesses, and their spiritual lives. They felt that they could put all those various aspects of their life into a great big blender of life, put the lid on and hit high, and watch it all kind of puree and then pour it out kind of as this smoothie slushy and dine on that. They felt that they could blend all the various aspects of society, themselves, their spiritual lives, and put it all together, and it was okay. And yet the reality of all these self-assessments was that Jesus Christ was about to cut down their tree. They were about to be vomited out. It's a pretty disgusting visual, isn't it? Jesus Christ could have said, "I'm going to cut you down," but it's not what he said. He was ready to vomit them out. Kind of disgusting, isn't it? Most of you have probably had kids where you're cleaning up that sort of thing, right? It's not a fun job. It's kind of where you go with your wife, you kind of do rock, paper, scissors, right? Ugh. I did it last time. That was their fate if they didn't change. This partially digested Christian, chunky, gross. It's disgusting, isn't it? Kind of curl your lip a little bit. This was the reaction, though, that Jesus Christ had to that congregation. If they didn't change, he was going to vomit them out. And yet they felt that they were on solid ground. Business is good. We're renowned all around Asia Minor. People love our eye salve. They love this black silky cloth that we have to sell. We're doing very good. And as of right now, I think I'll be able to make it to church next week. Right now my calendar is open and I'll be able to come to church. As it stands right now, my money is in such good position, I'll be able to tithe on my next paycheck. They felt that they were on solid ground. But again, it was all these aspects of their life into the blender being poured out into like a smoothie type consistency. They seemed to epitomize more than the other churches the influence that the world had upon them. I think one takeaway for us to consider is how much has our society seeped into us, into our thinking. As we reflect the world around us in this 21st century, how much has creeped in? Are we like Laodicea, throwing all this into the blender of life and trying to do it all, trying to blend it all together? I'll have a little bit of church, and I'll have a little bit of friends, and I'll have a little bit of society, a little bit of my business, a little bit of finances, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and this is who I am. I think the question for us to consider in light of the message of Laodicea is simply that. How much do we try to cram into our life? Where is our focus? And is that focus split? Is it split between all the various aspects of our life? Or are we focused on God solely? And we deal with the others then as it's appropriate. The church at Laodicea existed at the height of the Roman Empire. And those cities scattered about there in Asia Minor and in other places, really, had to accommodate themselves to Rome. And they had to accommodate themselves to the order and the structure and the organization that Rome brought. These people that we read about here in Revelation chapter 3 at the last part, the Laodiceans, these are our own fellow members, aren't they? They were coming out of pagan cultures and societies, and it was a tough road for them. It was hard for them. It was a very, very hard world in which they had to live. But we too have had many hard things to deal with as well, don't we? Our life is not all roses and peaches. It's not just the struggles of daily life that we contend with, but it's the cultural wars that go on around us. Because that impacts us as well, doesn't it? Think about the past many years. Some of you can go all the way back to Mayberry, right? That TV town with Andy Griffith that seemed perfect in so many ways, right? Sitting out on the front porch with your iced tea. You know, I long for that day. Wow, what that must have been like to live then. where the stress of the day was when the barbershop was closed, right? Joe, how was your day? It was horrible. The barbershop was closed. I couldn't go and hang out there for several hours. Or the corner market sold out of your favorite vegetable, and so you had to change what you were serving for dinner that night. The world around us, though, is in chaos, isn't it? North Korea is doing all kinds of crazy things right now, firing test missiles. And if you saw the news yesterday, it looks like they've lost a submarine, a small little two-man submarine. Russia continues to flex its muscles. Syria is trying to become this larger power player. There seems to me maybe even this underground triad coalition between North Korea and Russia and Syria, and who knows how all that may shake out in the future. On top of that, you can add the increasing conflict between the Israelis and the Arabs. It seems to grow more and more tense by the day. Add to all of that a struggling EU. The European Union doesn't seem to be solid like we thought it once was. Here at home, though, debt is at an all-time high. Presidential election dominates the news coverages. If you want to listen to anything else, you know, best wishes, because it seems that certain names are always in the news, and it's always about who's growing in the polls and who's leading and who's behind. We have scandals that seem to also dominate at times. Social programs are on the rise. There's sex in our kids' schools, teachers who increasingly don't seem to care, free handouts. And then there's this corrupt idea of what a relationship really should look like and who it should be between. Do you think that we look very different than Laodicea? Do you think we're really that much different than Laodicea? Laodicea had pagan and evil all around them. They had a tough life socially and culturally. And I would venture to guess that we're not much different than Laodicea. Because our society is evil and pagan all around us as well. Laodicea was immersed in a society that was evil and sinful. And we too are immersed in a similar society, aren't we? However, where Laodicea went off track was trying to balance the two. Trying to balance the spirituality versus the culture, the society around them. And trying to somehow merge the two. And somehow trying to navigate both courses. Let's over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah is a big book, right after the book of Isaiah and before Ezekiel, before Lamentations and Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 17. In verse 9, I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The word desperately wicked there means incurably sick. Jeremiah writes that the heart is deceitful above all things and it's incurably sick. None of us want to be incurably sick, right? If we get sick, we always like to have that diagnosis. Oh, you have this problem and you need to do these things to change. Jeremiah was writing here, though, about how the nation of Israel, Judah's sins, had become incurably sick. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Can you live both ways of life? Can you take culture and society and the pressures of life and take God's calling and somehow blend the two? Is that possible even? Jeremiah here discusses this. The heart is deceitful. There's things going on in Judah's life at the time. And they felt that they could blend, but they really couldn't. Can you live in a bad society and still be godly? Maybe that's the question we should ask. Can you live in a bad society and still be godly? I think in some ways it's a bad question, right? Maybe the better question is, can you blend a life in the world along with a life toward God? Can you blend that? Can you blend those two? Satan's evil society, all the stresses, all the pressures, all the evil that goes on there, and blend somehow God into that. Is that possible? Well, it's not. Certainly not. But Laodicea felt that they could. And Laodicea did do just that. And they believed that they were successful at doing it. But Jeremiah writes how God searches the heart. And he knows those intents. John chapter 17, verse 15 is a verse that's been on my mind. It says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. John 17, verse 15. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. God is not looking to take us and put us in some remote part of the world and build this huge wall and kind of separate us off. He's not looking at doing that. Jesus Christ prayed that we would not be taken from the world, that we would not be excluded off with no contact. But rather his prayer was that we would be kept from the evil one, that those influences wouldn't come in and take root within our spiritual lives, that we wouldn't reach out for those pressures and that societal acceptance and try to bring some of that in so we're not quite so different. Jesus Christ's prayer was that we would remain in the world, but that we would be kept from Satan's influence. Jeremiah writes, though, that we're easily deceived here in Jeremiah 17. We're easily deceived. And who can know it? God can know it. God's the one that reveals that to us. God's the one that works with our minds and can show us where we're on track and off track. You can write down two more verses. We won't turn here. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. And Proverbs 16:25. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. Both of these verses say essentially the same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is what? It's the way of death, right? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of life. I'm sorry, but the end is to the way of death. That their tree is about to be cut down. Their tree is about to be cut down. They're about to be vomited out, to use Christ's language back with the church at Revelation. There's a way that seems right to us. And that way leads to something being cut down and leads to us being vomited out. God is looking for fruit-filled trees. That's what he wants from us, from me, from you. He wants fruit-filled trees. He's looking for proper fruit that's being grown on yours and my tree. He wants that fruit properly displayed in our lives. He's not looking to see how well we can merge the two. That's not what he's looking for. And this was part of the message that he was trying to get across to Laodicea. He wasn't interested in how successful they were and how widespread their eye salve was. I'm sorry about your water supply problem. They were trying to merge society and religion. And as such, their fruit production was being affected. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, come out from among them and be separate. This idea of merging the true, this idea of merging the two simply isn't scriptural. It simply isn't biblically accurate. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, don't blend the two. without saying it, he's essentially saying, don't be like the Laodiceans. Don't blend it. God first. Everything else takes its number after that. Brethren, we cannot produce God's fruit of the Spirit on our own. We can't wake up one day and say, today is a good day to be more joyful. We can't do that. We cannot produce God's fruit of the Spirit on our own. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, self-control, and the others. It takes the Spirit of God in order to produce those things. It takes God's Spirit to grow that fruit, to grow that kind of fruit. Let's not be deceived into thinking that we can make a decision to begin to cultivate and grow one of those fruit. Because we can't. We can't just decide one day, I'm going to grow this, or I'm going to increase production with self-control. It doesn't work that way. It's a package. They all grow together. All of them grow together. We can't evaluate and say, I need more of this in my life, or I need more of that in my life. It's a package deal. God's Spirit helps cultivate and helps grow and nourish all of those fruit. Collectively, they're fruit of God's Spirit. For God's Spirit to be active in us, we must be doing good works. Going back to our previous sermon, we must be doing those good works. We must be battling on a daily basis. Because what happens when we battle? When we battle against Satan, when we battle against our human carnal nature, what happens when we battle? God reveals to us something we need to change within us. He reveals some sin, some flaw, some aspect that's not godly. What's the result of that? We repent. We acknowledge that we need God in our life. And through that process, then, God gives us more of His Holy Spirit so that we can do more good works the following day, so that we can realize how we need to change, so that we can repent, so we can receive more God's Holy Spirit, so we can do more good works, and so on. It's this great big circle that you and I should be living throughout the day, every day. We just can't pluck one of those things out and say, oh, I haven't repented in a while, I think I'll do that today. Oh, my fruit production, maybe I need more self-control, maybe I need to be more of a kinder person. And we just kind of pluck that out of that wheel, that circle. It doesn't work like that. One leads to another, which then completes the circle so we can start it over again. It's a beautiful process, really. It's a beautiful process. Let's go back to Galatians again. Galatians chapter 5. Let's go back and look at this fruit one more time. When we practice that process of good works, acknowledging change and transformation that needs to occur in our life, the repentance that follows, asking God for more Holy Spirit so we can be more successful the next go-around of that process, what's produced out of that whole cycle is godly fruit. That's the result of doing all of those steps, of living that process. The result of all of that is godly fruit. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 22 again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the result of that process. Good works that lead to repentance, that increases, that allows God to give us more of His Holy Spirit, that then leads to more good works, that leads to repentance, more of God's Holy Spirit. It's this never-ending cyclical process. And as a result, then, this fruit is what's produced. This fruit becomes apparent then in our lives. So let me ask this. Here's a kind of a slight twist on what we're talking about. Can this fruit mentioned here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Can that fruit be displayed by yours and my neighbors? Can it be displayed by our coworkers, by the teachers at our kids' school, by our professors? Can these things be displayed by them? I had an uncle. He's dead now, but I had an uncle. He was a very patient man, very kind man. He lived behind my grandparents' house. It was one of multiple houses that he owned, but at least for the winter months, he lived at the house directly behind my grandparents' house. So when we would go to see my grandparents, we also got to see and visit my aunt and uncle. He was a good man. He was a very sweet man. He had this great smile that whenever you saw him, you had no idea, at least me as a kid, I had no idea maybe of some of the struggles he was having. But he always had this smile. He was always joyful. God wasn't calling him, though. He was a good Sunday-keeping individual. God's Spirit was not in him. But he had some of these attributes. He was kind, he was gentle, very patient. What's interesting about this, though, is that all of mankind sits under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of mankind sits there. Remember those two trees back in the Garden of Eden? Do you remember those trees? Trees were presented. You can eat of any tree. Remember, that was the statement. You can eat of any tree, but stay away from this one. Don't eat from this tree. Satan ended up going to who? He went to the woman, right? He went to the woman. He worked on her first. He convinced her first. He deceived her first. God said to stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can read about that back in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. He said to stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is the choice that Eve had. And she chose to listen to the serpent. She chose to lean on her own desires. She chose to eat both the good and evil. That's the tree she chose to cultivate. She then went to Adam, her husband. He joined her and they cultivated that tree. And that tree is still being grown today. It's still being cultivated today. Let's go back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians chapter 13. And let's begin reading in verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. You can keep the Sabbath, you can tithe, you can fast, you can even give your goods to the poor, you can give your body up to be burned, and yet you can still be void of God's Spirit. You can still be void of God's Spirit. The Pharisees were notable examples about that. They kept the Sabbath, they tithe, they did all these things. But yet, Jesus Christ called him out, didn't he? In very strong terms, he called them out. Hypocrites and brood of vipers and all kinds of names. There's a simple statement that's been with me over the last several weeks. I'd like to share it with you. It's simply this. If what you are doing is not of God, from God, and for God, then it is in vain. if what you are doing is not one of God, from God, and for God, then it is in vain. If you and I, brethren, are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if we are not renewing that inward man and inward woman each and every day, if we're not praying and studying and meditating and obeying and calling upon our God, if we're not doing those things, then our warts will be chopped down. We'll be vomited out. We'll be burned up. That is the end result of our life if we're not doing what we should be doing spiritually. I'm convinced after much study on the church at Laodicea that they were a people that were void of godly fruit. They were void of godly fruit. They were busy trying to blend God and blend society. They were taking a little bit from here and a little bit from there and trying to make it work in their life. They had great financial successes. They were highly independent. They were self-sufficient. And yet they're described as poor, blind, and naked. Their perception of themselves spiritually was not right. The fruit they were producing was rotten. It was diseased. It was not godly. Let's go back to Revelation again. Back to the letter here that we're studying. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and let's read verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. This is the condition of the end time as well. As I've said before, Laodicea was not void of religion. They were not void of religion. They felt that what they were doing was right. They were worshiping. They were displaying fruits. But who they worshiped was incorrect. And the fruit they were producing was diseased. Because we see here in verse 20, Jesus Christ was not in their church. The real Jesus Christ was standing outside. He was outside their door knocking. So if they were going to church and doing all these things that you and I are familiar with, then who was inside? Who was in their church? If Christ was outside knocking in verse 20, who was inside? It was a false Christ then, wasn't it? There's a big religious researcher nowadays. His name is George Barna. Some of you have probably heard of him. Maybe some of you even get his emails that he sends out periodically with different religious statistics and trends and such. Many of his reports indicate that with increasing regularity, many people today desire spirituality in their lives. They want to have some spiritual connection. Now, he's looking at this from a very broad perspective, okay? But the trend that he is seeing is that mankind largely wants to be spiritual. And that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. What we see is, though, that those individuals, the society around us, is unwilling to follow specific instructions on how to achieve that, though. Instead of picking a church and sticking with it, many now choose from numerous ideas and assembling their own eclectic collections of religious ideas. This phenomenon across the world is referred to as cafeteria Christianity. Cafeteria Christianity. And this is even in the Church of God. And it's even within the United Church of God. And may even be within our own congregations. we pick and choose. A little from here, a little from there. I'll have a little of that. And we try to form our own version of Christianity, of religion. I'll have a little from this calendar. I'll have a little from that organization. I'll have a little of that prophecy. Well, I like what that guy says about that verse, but I don't agree with that guy what he says about the same verse. Well, I'll have a little of that. And we kind of pick and choose a little bit. And we kind of form our own religion in our mind. We assemble our own tree. Like the Laodiceans, of the first century, people who engineer their own religions are generally pleased with what they create, aren't they? If you walk down a cafeteria line and say, oh, I have a scoop of that and some of that, and I'd like that dessert, and you go back to your table, you're happy with your selections, right? It's what you chose going through the cafeteria line. Religion is much the same way. When we pick and choose, at the end of the day, we're happy with our concept of religion. We're happy with our form of Christianity. After all, we created it, right? We went down that cafeteria Christianity line and said, I like that prophecy, I like that guy, I like this idea, I like these things, I'll leave the rest, thank you very much. And for the cherry on top, we believe that God approves of us doing so. We think that this idea that we have, God has put his stamp on. He's thumbs up on whatever we've come up with. Ways that are even in direct contradiction with others holding similar self-designed religious ideas. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion. So what does that cafeteria Christian line look like for you? Is it there? Do you frequent it? Outside the church and even within the church, some mistakenly believe that there are many paths that lead to God. Are there many paths? This idea of cafeteria Christianity seems to support that, though. I can have this, this, and this, and leave those things, and I can still be in God's kingdom. And the next person says, oh, I don't agree with that, but I like these things, and I'll be in the kingdom. We mistakenly believe that there are many paths to God, and that all of them are acceptable. I can read this Protestant book, and I can glean something useful from it. I can listen to that Christian radio station, and it makes me feel connected to God when I'm in the car. Hogwash. What we're really doing is practicing cafeteria Christianity. It's this picky-choosy type concept. And we think that we can take mud and put it through a strainer and have crystal clear water on the other side. When we live that approach, we're reading something, we're studying something, we have these ideas that men have written about and that men speak about that are so far from God's way of life that we think we can somehow siphon out some drop of pure water from it. I'll keep the Sabbath, but I'm also going to read books by Beth Moore and Joyce Meyer and Ann Graham Lotz. I'm going to do both. I'll pray and study every day, but to help me with that, I have this great daily devotional. I know modern pop music is filled with drugs and sex and immorality, so I'll listen to Christian radio instead. Even though they sing to the Trinity and they praise the cross and they worship the Son while ignoring the Father. Brethren, Laodicea was dabbling in Christianity. Laodicea was dabbling in cafeteria Christianity. They were dabbling in those things. The fruit they were producing was from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Jesus Christ said, I'm about to cut you down. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Some people also refer to this as a smorgasbord type religion. Paul speaks to this. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Is God supportive of a smorgasbord type Christianity or cafeteria Christianity? Well, Paul speaks very directly to this exact point. Let's read about that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. These are singular words here. It's not your callings, pick them. It's not your option or your path or what you deem as appropriate. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The smorgasbord idea breaks down here with Paul. He is not supportive of that idea. There is one body, right? That's what my Bible says. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. No smorgasbord, no picky-choosy, no put in mud and try to extract out some sort of clear liquid that's drinkable. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope. Verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one path that leads to the kingdom of God. Not your path and your path and your path and my path and this person's path and somebody else's path. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. No Joyce Myers, no Joel Osteen. The name Laodicea could mean a couple different things. One definition is that simply the people ruling. Laodicea could mean the people ruling, or it could mean the judgment of the people. The people ruling or the judgment of the people. And I think those definitions are interesting, considering what Laodicea was faced with and the challenges that they were being faced with. The King James Bible commentary has this to say, quote, the church at Laodicea, the rights of the people, is the church of insipid lukewarmness. It describes the moral condition of the church at the close of the church age. The people demanded their rights with democracy and almost anarchy as the result, end quote. Our Western culture is also one where people demand their rights, don't they? Women's rights, children's rights, abortion rights, environmental rights, animal rights, your rights, my rights, this person's rights, this group's rights. People want to rule, though. People want to be in charge. A number of people have even gone to congregationalism. It's a concept where the congregation rules, that there really is no one in charge, and they just kind of self-govern among them. People in this style of religion choose their own minister, just like they choose their religion. I'll have some of that, and that, and I'll take that guy to preach to me. Submission and obedience and cooperation are things of the past. They've simply gone out of style in modern religion, in secular Christianity. Society says those things are bad, so we blend those things into our form of worship, and we call it good fruit. We call it good. Even in recent decades, we see so many members split up into small groups, and no one's going to tell me what to do. Many times, no one is in charge with those small groups. If no one's in charge, then what happens? Someone's always in charge, right? And usually it's the women that will take charge. I referred earlier back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. The serpent went after who? It went after the woman, knowing in the end that she could lead the man. Is that speaking badly against the women? No. It's also speaking badly against the guys. Because Satan knew that's how he could get to the guy. It's a challenge for all of us to consider. Our society that we live in, and even within our own church, many times we let Satan continue to manipulate us and try to convince us that we can blend these things and we can live both lives. But the reality is God loved the potential of Laodicea. He loved the potential of Laodicea. And He loves the potential that each of us have. He loves our potential individually. But you and I have to choose. We have to choose. Which tree? Which tree will we eat from? Which source will we be refreshed by? Will we go to secular books for refreshment? Or will we go to God's Word for refreshment? Or will we try to blend the two and gather some version of refreshment? What source do we go to? For me, I grew up in the church. My boys are fourth generation on my side of the family, and they're fifth generation on Rayanne's side of the family. That organization that I grew up in swallowed a big heretical lie. And it swept many members into various forms of Protestantism. Some members, however, held strong to doctrines that are foundational to who and what God is. I believe that God allowed that situation to occur. I don't believe that He caused it, but I believe that He allowed it to occur so that He could see our fruit, to see where we stood spiritually. Because through that process revealed that many had their own cafeteria Christianity that they were clinging to. Many had their own doctrinal interpretations. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 where he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Paul wrote about a condition that was occurring in his time that he saw brewing, and how much those verses apply to us even today. "They will heap up for themselves teachers," Paul wrote. In other words, they'll search around until they find someone who matches their belief system, or until they find what it is they want to hear. Cafeteria Christianity. A smorgasbord of options. Let's go back to Ezekiel. There's a very powerful section here that I'd like to read, that I came across in studying for this series. And to me, it speaks loudly. And let's read through it and we can talk a little bit about it. Ezekiel chapter 33, and beginning in verse 30, down toward the end of this chapter. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them." Do you think that sounds like Laodicea? I think it pretty well matches Laodicea. Ezekiel here talks about this cafeteria Christianity. They want to hear it. Verse 30, "Come and hear what comes from the Lord." They come, they sit as God's people, but at the end of verse 31, their hearts pursue something else. They're living this life of trying to blend society and church and religion and business and personal lives and all this stuff into one blender of life and trying to pour out this smoothie and drink it. To me, it sounds a lot like Laodicea. But does it also sound a little like our church today? Just a lovely song, Ezekiel writes. It's to them as if it's a lovely song or a sweet sounding instrument. Brethren, have we become so self-satisfied? Have we become complacent and lacking zeal and strong commitment to God's true way of life? Have we become Laodicea? Happy to hear the lovely song. Happy to have the socials. Happy to have the meals together. Happy to have a place to come together and worship in. But lacking the zealous repentance that Christ spoke about to the church at Laodicea. The Laodiceans were satisfied with their condition. But they didn't realize that they were actually naked. They didn't know that their fruit production was dying, that it was diseased. These are hard things for us to consider, though, isn't it? I'm considering the same thing. I'm thinking about the application of my own life. God needs us to consider these things. Because he doesn't want to spew any of us out. He doesn't want to vomit any of us out, cut us down and burn us up. These are things that we all should be considering. Let's go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, in verse 24, here's one of many parables that Jesus Christ gave to the multitudes and to his disciples. This particular parable was given to both groups. He spoke it to the multitudes, his disciples were there as well. So it's a huge group here that Jesus Christ gives this parable to. Matthew chapter 13, in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." To me, this reminds me of Genesis 2 and 3. God desired mankind to have a beautiful life, didn't he? A life filled with blessings and successes. Instead, man listened to the devil, and he's reaped difficulty ever since, hasn't he? But while men slept, verse 25, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. The tares looked just like the wheat. You can't hardly tell the difference between them. Until they start to mature. And once they start to mature, then you can begin to see the differences. And they look vastly different the more that they mature. So the servant, verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barns." This is a powerful parable of two kinds of Christians. They both look the same growing up, don't they? They both wear ties. They both wear dresses. They both come appropriately dressed to church. They wear the best they have. They both tithe. They're both kind and courteous. They're helpful to their neighbors. So what's different? What's different between these two kinds of Christians? The difference is their fruit. Their fruit is what's different. As the wheat matures, it begins to look different than the tare. The fruit is different. But the owner said to his servants, "Let them grow together." To me, that's huge. That's powerful. Some are wheat and some are tares. Which one am I? And which one are you? Let's skip across the page to verse 36. Let's read the explanation here. The disciples were dying to know what this parable meant. And Jesus Christ was more than happy to explain it to them. Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, he sent the multitude away, went into the house. The disciples came and said to him, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Verse 37, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age." The tares here are gathered and they're burned. Their tree is chopped down. These individuals have been vomited out. Some people will look at this parable and say, yeah, this is God's people in society. And many interpret this parable from that perspective. That the wheat are God's people, the tares are the society. But does God want mankind to perish? That's the question we need to ask. Does he want mankind to perish? Paul speaks about a scripture to Timothy where he says, "I desire," what? "That no one perish, that all men are saved." He desires that everyone comes to repentance. So let's be careful with the self-confident theory that this parable is about the church and the world. Because God desires no one to die. He desires everyone to come to repentance. This parable is about those producing godly fruit versus those that choose to have it their way. And it can apply back in Christ's time. It can apply to us now. It can apply in the millennium. Okay, this idea, this parable applies across the plane of the plane of mankind's existence. It's about those that produce good fruit versus bad fruit. God wants that good fruit from us. Because otherwise, verse 40 is what applies. The tares are gathered, they're burned in the fire, they're chopped down, they're vomited out. Whatever analogy you want to use. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Eternal life, we read here, is given to those whose life is focused on God. To those who seek daily to put God first, who seek after his righteousness. That's the blessing for the wheat, for those that are producing godly fruit. Verse 43 is our reward, eternal life. To be God beings, to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, to live for the rest of eternity. We have a hard time comprehending that sometimes, don't we? What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like to be a God? We're not a stepchild God. We're adopted into his family. You and I are destined to be a God, a member of God's family, supporting Jesus Christ, under the authority of Him and our Father. But to those who choose to practice this smorgasbord type religion, like the Laodiceans were doing, then some other dramatic events will be what we end up experiencing. In conclusion, brethren, we're now down to about 5.5 weeks before the Passover. It's coming fast. 5.5 weeks. Please join me in examining our spiritual lives individually. As we look for leaven in our lives, consider the church at Laodicea. Consider what they went through. Consider their challenges. Consider what they were faced with. It was a hard life for them. It's a hard life for us. They were trying to blend and merge and balance everything. God was not first in their life. So consider those things over the next 5.5 weeks as we look forward to the Passover. Laodicea was very comfortable in their cafeteria approach to Christianity. They were just fine blending with the society around them, trying to blend in, trying to look as much like them as possible without being them. What Christ saw was incompatibility. Incompatibility with His Father, incompatibility with His mindset, His purpose, His laws, and His character. Jesus Christ saw that incompatibility and was trying to get them to repent, trying to encourage them toward zealousness, toward realizing the importance of works and how that leads to repentance and forgiveness and God's Spirit being given to them so that they could repeat that cycle again so that His fruit could be produced in them. Let's go over to the book of Malachi for our last scripture. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last of the minor prophets, the very end of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, in verse 16. Malachi chapter 3, in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For us today, brethren, the choice is laid before us. Christ is literally knocking at the doors of our lives. And He's saying, let me come in. Let me dine with you. Let me live in you. And let me do my work in you. Brethren, will you open the door to Him?